Final exams. Some of you may be recently done with college. Say you're a month late, Pastor Tom. Some high school and maybe some junior high students out there experienced a shiver going down your spine. Some of you, maybe like I have, recall a recurring nightmare of waking up, it's the end of the semester, it's the day of finals, and you hadn't attended class all semester. A few of you sick individuals, maybe like a Hermione, have been looking forward to final exams all semester. I don't know if any of you ever listened to Brian Regan. Probably more of us are like him. Wake up, oh no, that's today. We have all kinds of approaches and all kinds of feelings about something like final exams, but they never fail to affect us in one way or the other. And the wise among us, and I truly cannot number myself among them, but the wise among us actually prepare for final exams all semester as you're taking your notes, highlighting something that you know is going to appear later and going back and reviewing it, and you're ready all semester for whenever the exam happens to take place. That is the wise approach, and it's the wise approach in life as well when we think about the concept of judgment. James, we're in James chapter 2, urges us to spend our life in view, looking forward, preparing for the final exam, preparing for judgment. Now, judgment is not something that we like to talk about a lot, but it is something that Scripture does talk about, and so it's worth us being attentive to and seeing what the Scripture has to say. James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We talked about this a little bit last week, seeking to lift up the glories of the mercy of Jesus Christ, as well as to talk about or begin to talk about what it means for us to show mercy. We're going to continue this week because, again, judgment is real. It is coming, and it is worth us recognizing and being prepared for. So that's the first point. Judgment is inevitable. It's not just a heavy statement that you're hearing from the pulpit. It's actually built into this verse, the way the verse is structured, the vocabulary that is used. It's not just indicating a simple future tense of the verb, you will be judged. It is focusing on the inevitability, on the fact, you are the people who will be judged. Therefore, speak and act in accordance with that. He's underscoring the inevitability of this future event. Those who are more familiar with the Scriptures probably would recognize maybe the most famous verse in Scripture about the inevitability of judgment. That would be Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, where the author of Hebrews says, "Just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." And then the verse goes on, and the sentence goes on, and we'll read more of that later on. But the author is underscoring destiny to judgment. This is something that is unavoidable. It will happen for each one of us at one time. It is appointed. We can't hide from it. It's something that we tend to want to hide from. One of the subjects that we avoid is death and certainly the prospect of eternal judgment. But if we go through life with our head in the sand, pretending that that's never going to happen, someday we're going to wake up and it's reality. That could be at the end of a very long journey of goodbye. That could be in an instant in a traffic accident that was unforeseen and completely unavoidable. We don't know when the day comes that we will die, but we do know that it is certain, and we do know that after that comes judgment, and we do well to be prepared for that day. That is what James is trying to get us to focus on as he addresses the church. So what is the nature of this judgment? What is he talking about? He's actually not very specific, and so it's helpful for us to look at two New Testament instances of judgment, two ways that future judgment is described for us. And these are two distinct judgments that is worth us understanding and keeping in mind. The first is what we refer to as the Great White Throne of Judgment. Excuse me. This is Revelation chapter 20. It is a passage that describes for us very clearly the final judgment. And we'll read it together. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11 and going through verse 15. Then I, this is the Apostle John with his vision of the final days, then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened. So you've got one set of books that were opened, and then you have another book that was opened. I lost my spot. Which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So this final day of judgment, the establishing of the eternal state and the determination of where people spend eternity is based on a set of books that records what people have done and another book that records those who are given life. And anyone whose name is not found in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. That is a fearsome prospect to face, but it's something that Scripture is clear about. A day of judgment is coming. So everybody's like, hey, I want to be found in the book of life, right? Because that kind of looks like the pass, the fast pass to get around the really long line of everybody who's getting their works read out from this huge set of books. Well, there's a second judgment that's spoken about in Scripture as well, and that's for those whose names are written in the book of life. That is for everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ and will one day stand before what is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. For we must all, and here he is writing to the church, 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, good or bad. The judgment seat is not actually, in this instance, a seat. It is the judgment place. It is an elevated platform from which a king or an official or a judge makes pronouncements. It is a place of authority and a place of pronouncement. And the Apostle Paul describes for every single believer standing before the judgment seat of Christ. He is describing people who have been redeemed. Redemption is not in question at the judgment seat of Christ. What is in question is reward. Paul says where we will be rewarded for deeds done in the body. He describes this judgment as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Very picturesque language. Some of the works that we do in our life can be described as gold and silver and precious stones. Some of the works that we perform in our life can be described as wood, hay, and stubble. All of the wood, hay, and stubble will pass away. And the gold and silver and precious stones will be rewarded. And he actually says that there are some people who are going to escape through that judgment with the smell of smoke, escape as those through the flames, because when our works are brought before Jesus Christ, they are found wanting. Now, the great thing is in the end, whether the rewards are great or the rewards are small, we lay them before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we exist with Him, worshiping Him and serving Him in the eternal kingdom. But the fact of judgment before the judgment seat of Christ remains, and it is something that we are to live in light of, recognizing that that day is coming and working towards that day. The question then comes up, which one is James talking about? And really the answer is, I don't know. He doesn't clarify. Now he uses a word in here. Did you notice that? Merciless judgment will be shown to everyone who has not acted mercifully. That seems to be a pretty strong indication that he is talking about the judgment that determines our eternal fate. But he's also writing to believers, and he's giving warnings to believers about the way that we speak and the way that we act, and making sure that our actions are in conformity with the things that we say we believe. This whole thing so far has been about religion that is pure and faultless is this: to guard our lips, to serve orphans and widows, not to show favoritism. He goes on to talk about helping those who are poor. And so he's giving us a warning to make sure that the things we do line up with the things we confess. And my general answer is yes. He's talking about judgment. And like many warnings in Scripture, they are given to everyone to call us to attention, to call us to intentionality in how we live, to call us not to take anything for granted as we walk in our life with the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of the judgment that is going to take place, as James describes it and as we see elsewhere, is law. But again, the question comes up, what law is he talking about? James has used the word law several times, and he does not define it for us. On the one hand, we could be talking about what is described in Scripture as the law of sin and death. That is the law that condemns. We're referring to all of the laws that would be contained in the Old Testament Scriptures that God's people are instructed to obey, and that James reminds us, if we break any one of it, we have broken all of it, and we are condemned as lawbreakers. It's not just James. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 to a church that is tempted to go back to living under law, if you go back to living under law, then you are responsible to obey the whole law. Jesus spoke in similar terms. He said, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who tried to obey. There are about 613. That's the number that's generally given to the commandments not just 10, 613 in the Old Testament. Some of them duties, things that we must do. Some of them prohibitions, things that we must not do. The Pharisees trying their hardest to obey every single one of them. And Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. Paul, when he describes the law, says it's good. The law is good because it tells us about God's character. It describes for us his holiness. And it lets us know that we are not holy. It lets us know that we can never achieve its requirements. It lets us know that we will never be good enough, and so we have to look for another answer. So, there's a law of sin and death, a law that, as James said in chapter 2, verse 10, if we've broken even one part of that law, we have shattered that whole visage of holiness. We are convicted as lawbreakers on the day of judgment. We will be found guilty. But James doesn't just talk about the Old Testament law. James talks about this as the perfect law that brings freedom. The royal law, Pastor Danny a couple of weeks ago was talking about these verses, the royal law found in Scripture, the law that Jesus gave us. Here, once again, the law that gives freedom. James has something more in mind than a list of do's and don'ts. He has what Jesus described as the law, and that is a law of freedom, the law that Christ fulfilled. Remember, at the same sermon where Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, Jesus also said, don't think I've come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. Jesus fulfilled the entire law on our behalf. He actually obeyed every single one of those laws, didn't violate any of them, and his righteousness is sufficient to share with us. This is the same law then that Jesus said is summarized in love. He gave the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, because the law and the prophets are summed up in this perfect law that brings freedom. This dynamic of a law with its regulations having been satisfied in Jesus Christ and being lived out by us in the law of love is also described in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Listen to the interplay of law as Paul describes it here. He just got done talking about how difficult, how impossible it is for us to follow all of the regulations of the law. And in desperation, he cries out, is there any help? And this is his answer. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul's laying before us, James is laying before us, Jesus lays before us two positions. Placing ourselves or remaining under a rigorous law of rules and regulations that we can never fulfill and always leads to condemnation, or being placed under the law of the Spirit of life, the law that brings freedom. As he says later on in chapter 8, the glorious freedom of the children of God. So then, how can we be found under that law? How can we be judged by the perfect law that brings freedom? Well, that is to fall under God's mercy. So the second major theme of these verses, verses 12 and 13 of James chapter 2, is mercy. First of all, we're speaking in general terms of God's wonderful, glorious mercy poured out on us. We had been studying the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 describes our spiritual state of deadness, of inability to accomplish anything good. But God in his mercy saved us. It's described as well by the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3. We're going to read together verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So the first thing to understand about mercy is that God, motivated by love and grace, expressed his mercy towards us in offering salvation through Jesus Christ. God's mercy was shown in the fact, and we've already talked about it, that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and fulfilled in his flesh as a human being on our behalf all of the righteousness required by the law. And then, on our behalf, he took upon himself all of the condemnation, all of that judgment before the great white throne, poured out on Jesus Christ on our behalf, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. No matter how bad the sin, no matter how dark the stain, no matter how persistent the rebellion, no matter how far we've run, no matter how long we've resisted, salvation made available to everyone who will receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ and place their faith in his death and resurrection on their behalf. God's mercy is what makes a difference on the day of judgment. There's another kind of mercy that is described in these verses as well. Because for the most part, when James talks about mercy, he is talking about the practice of mercy on our behalf towards others. This is why he says, judgment without mercy or merciless judgment will be to everyone who has not practiced mercy, who has not done mercy. So I asked myself, what does he mean? Where in Scripture do we see the practice of mercy? And of course, the very best place that you can look is the life of Jesus Christ. Do the Scriptures ever say that Jesus practiced mercy? And of course, the answer is yes. And the places where that is described are revealing for us. We're going to read one of them, and then I'll describe several others. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector. That meant he was a traitor to his people. He was a thief. He was greedy. He was motivated by money. He was the kind of person that everybody would look down on and nobody would hang out with. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is practicing mercy and calling others to practice mercy by hanging out with the undesirables and the outcasts in order to show them the love of God and bring them salvation. That is what James means when he says, "Do mercy." Just a few chapters later, Jesus quotes that same place in Hosea. Here the instance is the Sabbath. He and the disciples were going through the fields. The disciples were hungry. They were picking grain and eating it. The Pharisees are like, "Oh, they're working on the Sabbath by harvesting grain. You're not supposed to do that." And Jesus says, "You have no understanding of what the Sabbath means and what it means to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day to do good. The Sabbath is a day that is for people, for their well-being. It is not a day to be bound by a law. The Son of Man is the Lord of Sabbath, and you go and learn what it means. When it is written, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice.'" Showing mercy is doing good for those who are in need, even on the Sabbath day. Later on, Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is once again excoriating the Pharisees, and he's describing all of the little aspects of the law that they love to obey publicly so that everybody sees how good they are. And he says, "You love to tithe even the mint that you harvested. You make sure you set aside a tenth of the mint in order to tithe it. But you forget to practice mercy by using your money to honor your parents or others who are in need." Practicing mercy, honoring others with our finances, not simply obeying a law. Jesus goes on in the book of Luke to talk about the Good Samaritan. Who's the one who showed mercy? Not the holy people who walked at a distance in order to stay clean, but the Samaritan who engaged and helped this man who was helpless. That was a demonstration of mercy. And here in the book of James, he describes mercy and good fruit in chapter 3 in the same phrase. Mercy is the things that we do to serve people who are in need. And James says, practice mercy in all you say and in all that you do. Practice mercy. Now, last week we addressed this question. I want to mention it again. Does that mean that by doing all these good things, we earn salvation for ourselves? That's absolutely a foreign concept to James and to Jesus and to Paul. We know that from throughout Scripture. But we also know that loving God and loving people is a fulfillment of the law. We know that Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." We know that our outward actions are an expression of inward realities, and if we have been saved, as we read in Titus chapter 3, if we have been washed and renewed, regenerated, reborn, then we will walk the way of love and the way of mercy. It is the good fruit of what has taken place in our lives. And if it is lacking, then it is a very serious indication of our inner world. So what is all of this leading us to understand? First of all, that real faith is not individuals avoiding all of the no-nos in Scripture. Real faith is loving Jesus and loving people in the way that Jesus loved them. James makes it clear throughout chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and even going into the later chapters. And we also see so very clearly, as James himself says at the end of verse 13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you want mercy to triumph over judgment in that day? I do. I heard an amen. I hope there's more than one. I want mercy to triumph over judgment in that day. Well then, live in view of the coming judgment. The way these verses are written is intentional and beautiful. James says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that brings freedom. That's a translation, of course. It could be say things and do things, because the word there is the word for doing. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to everyone who has not done mercy. It's the exact same word. Do things in accordance with the coming judgment. Do mercy. Act in accordance with the coming judgment. Act mercifully. He's making sure that we understand that there's a connection between the inevitable judgment that is coming and the way that we live today. And he is calling us to be sure that what we say and what we do lines up with eternal values. He tells us that those who seek mercy must do mercy. He tells us that if we want to be judged by the law of liberty, then we need to place ourselves under the law of liberty. And so there are two things if we want to live in view of the coming judgment. One of them is choose mercy. Sometimes it feels like we choose law. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the other, and if I get it all lined up right, then everything's going to be okay, and I can feel good about myself, and God's going to feel good about me too, and other people will certainly respect me. And that has nothing to do with the law that gives freedom. I promised earlier that we would read the rest of Hebrews chapter 9. So let's read it again, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ, so people are destined to die once and then judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Are you among those who are waiting for him, who recognize future judgment and have placed your full hope in Jesus Christ, in the fact that he was the sin bearer, on the fact that he was the righteousness fulfiller, and that everyone who calls on his name will be saved? He did it for you. Thank God he did it for me. Claim that today. Choose mercy. It's right here for you. And then do mercy. Show mercy, the mercy of Jesus Christ, to others. We've said it many times. I'm going to repeat it once more. James doesn't leave this vague for us. He lays it out very clearly. Orphans, widows, those in distress, those who are excluded, those who live in poverty, these are the people that we demonstrate mercy towards. Favoritism is the opposite of mercy. Neglect is the opposite of mercy. And he calls us to a life in which we live out mercy. At first, I was gathering up the condemnations, right? And then I thought, you know what? We can be encouraged as a church family. I would like for you to be encouraged by the fact that among us at Cary Alliance Church, there are people who foster and adopt in obedience to the law of Christ. There are people who serve at With Love from Jesus, and we have these food collections for the Holly Springs Food Cupboard, serving those in our community who are in need. We have deacons and deaconess who serve those who are bereaved and in need. We have youth who go out and serve people who aren't able to take care of the yards for themselves. We have people in our congregation who host foreign students, who teach ESL, and who have served in refugee ministries. There are good things going on among us. That should be celebrated. And then we should be encouraged to harness our resources and our efforts to engage in those things more effectively for the glory of Jesus Christ as we practice mercy, even as we have been called to do so. One of the commentators, I really thought he had come to Cary Alliance Church and then went back and wrote his commentary. Alec Motyer. If a church is strong in worship ministries, evangelism, or youth ministry, it is because it has worked at strengthening those areas. By God's grace, a church can also become strong in caring for the poor, the refugee, the disabled, the disenfranchised, and the broken as believers intentionally submit to God's word. God has poured out his mercy on us. He has made it available, and we proclaim it as widely as we can. God has given us incredible gifts in order to practice mercy, and he's calling us to it in an increasing level. Let's rejoice together in what he is already doing and engage further in the movement of the Spirit among us. And let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy poured out in Jesus Christ. You did not have to do that. You could have existed perfectly content in the love and unity that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shared in eternity past and let us go our own way, untouched by our fallenness. But in love and mercy, you stepped into our world, Jesus Christ. You took on our flesh, and then you took on our sin. In love and in mercy, you fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. There's nothing left for us to do. Then you took all condemnation in our place, and there's nothing left for us to pay. Thank you. Lord, may we live in your mercy. No condemnation. And may we live out your mercy, love, and service towards others as a fulfillment of your great command. And only for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.